A real joy to be with you again over this weekend and to see how God's blessing your church and to hear the wonderful singing of his praises this morning. And what a delight to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you to turn now to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for all that we have known and heard and experienced and enjoyed already on this Lord's Day, for your presence, your promised presence with your people. And now as we come to your holy word, we would together, all of us acknowledge that this is indeed the word of the living God and not merely the words of men. And therefore, we would come before your word with reverence, with humility, and we trust we come today with the spirit of your servant Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit. We are conscious that we are dependent upon him to open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word and also to preach your word aright. And so we pray that even as you have promised that you would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, and we are asking, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, if you have been here with us for the conference on Friday and Saturday, and as Pastor Hoffman has already mentioned, you know that the theme of the conference has been the creation ordinances. And we return to that this morning. And what are creation ordinances? Creation ordinances is language used to refer to those directives God gave to man at the very beginning of creation, even before the fall. And they can be summarized under four major headings, four major areas. Procreation, Genesis 1:28. A, labor. Genesis 1:28b, also chapter 2, verse 15, Sabbath, which we just read in chapter 2, verse 3, and marriage, which will be taken up in chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, which we'll be looking at, God willing, this evening. And all of this was in addition to the unique probationary test command that was given to Adam not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. So we have the ordinances of procreation, work, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. And all of this was before the fall. All of this was before there was any Abrahamic or Mosaic covenant. The creation ordinances are given to man as man, to man as man created in the image of God. And they therefore apply to all men. And as we have seen, whatever was ordained at creation continues to have application to our present time. Now, we've already opened all of that up in some detail, particularly in the first sermon. I'm not going to go into all of that in detail again. But if you haven't heard those, you can pick up the CDs and listen to that. Now, we've already considered the ordinances of labor and procreation this morning. So we come to the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. We're introduced to the subject of the Sabbath. Now, this is a huge subject. And sadly today, it's often a controversial subject. Many papers, many books have been written on this subject in recent years. It's something we could spend several weeks on, but of course in this context, I'm not able to give a detailed study of the topic, but I would just like to point out, if you'd like to listen to a fairly detailed study of this whole subject that covers all the basic questions that are often raised about it, I would encourage you to go to our church website. And there's a series there that I did in the adult Sunday school class entitled Foundational Commitments of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And in that series, I think you'll find nine lessons that address this subject of the Sabbath. But again, in the context of these messages in Genesis, I mainly want to focus on this subject as we have it presented to us here in these verses. This morning, I want us to consider the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. And why is this important? Why is it important for us to see and to understand that the Sabbath was one of the creation ordinances? Well, one reason is because the main argument used against any continuance of a weekly Sabbath today is the argument that it was only a temporary ceremonial law for Israel, that it's unique to Israel and to the Mosaic covenant. Well, if we can prove that the Sabbath predated Israel and the Mosaic covenant, that before there ever was a nation of Israel, before there ever was a Mosaic covenant, there was a Sabbath. If we can prove that, then that argument against the Sabbath falls to the ground. Secondly, if we can prove that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, this in itself points to the fact of its continuance in some form in our present day. And I remind those of you who have been here what we've already seen in these messages, that which is creational is perpetual. Even though sin has entered in after the fall, nevertheless, the Scriptures indicate that those ordinances established at creation continue in force. The creation ordinances point us to those functions and relationships and responsibilities that continue to apply to man until the end of the age. We saw this in Jesus' teachings on marriage. We'll see it again. When the Pharisees came to him with questions about divorce and marriage, what did he refer them to? He referred them back to creation, to the way God ordained things to be from the beginning. Paul references the creation order when he speaks of the unique roles of men and women in the church and in the home. And also when speaking of the high calling of motherhood, he references back to the beginning, as it was in the beginning, in the way God ordained things to be at creation. The same is true of labor, as we've seen. The same is true of procreation. Well, this morning we come to the Sabbath, and I want us to see that the Sabbath, as well, is a creation ordinance. It finds its roots in the created order. If it can be shown that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, then really, it seems to me, that basically clinches the whole case. Or at least is one very strong evidence for its continuance in some form to this present day. And let me just say that there are those who oppose any continuance of the Sabbath principle today in terms of an appointed day of worship and rest, who recognize this and they concede this point. And so they try to argue that though Genesis mentions God resting on the seventh day and blessing it and so on, there is no explicit command in Genesis for man to observe the Sabbath as a special day. So they deny that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Now, in a sense, it's true that there's not an explicit command here, but as I hope to show, the obligation is still clearly communicated. And we have to remember that God does not always communicate His will to us by direct, explicit commands in His Word. He also does so by necessary inference and by God-approved examples. For example, there's no command in the first chapters of Genesis that men are to only have one wife and are never to get a divorce except for sexual immorality or desertion. However, as we have seen in the New Testament, when addressing this matter of divorce, in response to a question from the Pharisees, Jesus argues that the fact that God in the beginning created one man and one woman, and the two, not the three or the four, but the two were made one flesh, this, according to Jesus, was a sufficient communication of God's will in this matter. The same can be said of the distinct roles of men and women. Paul's teaching is derived from the implications of the created order, though there's no direct explicit command in Genesis about that. And this is an important principle, ethical principle, when interpreting Scripture, that we derive an understanding of God's will for us in terms of our ethical living as Christians, not only by direct commands, but also by divinely appointed examples and by implications drawn from those examples or implications drawn from the commands of Scripture. It's also an important hermeneutical principle. For example, how do we know that a local church should desire and seek to have deacons? I would challenge you to show me anywhere in the New Testament where we're commanded to have deacons. You won't find that. But what do we find? We have apostolic example, approved apostolic example in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles who were also the elders of the church at Acts at that time, realized they were being distracted from their primary work of prayer and the ministry of the Word, and there was a need to better administer the benevolence concerns of the church with respect to the widows. They established these men, these servants, this special order of servants that we call deacons. And then we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul gives the qualifications to be an elder, he also gives the qualifications for deacons. So what do we conclude from that? By necessary implication and by approved apostolic example, that ordinarily it is God's will for a church to have, to seek to have, and to put into office qualified men for deacons. But we don't have any explicit command telling us to do that, but God has sufficiently and clearly communicated His mind to us on that subject. So that's my point. We don't always need an explicit command. I want to show you this morning that God has very clearly communicated His will concerning the Sabbath as a creation ordinance for man's observance, even though we don't have an explicit command in our text. And there are actually three texts that I think conclusively prove this I want us to look at in the time remaining. And the first is the Genesis account itself. So let's look now, first of all, at the content of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. God created the world in 6 days, with man, the climax of His creation, created on the last of those 6 days. And we have seen that God commanded man to fill the earth and to subdue it and to exercise dominion as God's vice regent over creation. And then as we come to the last verse of chapter 1, we read, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And now in our text, we're told that having ended His work of creation, God rested on the seventh day. Now, before we even look at that passage in detail, let me ask you a question. Now, sometimes we can get so technical that we just miss the obvious. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why God created the world in 6 days? Why did He do it that way? Clearly, He did it that way for some reason. God never does anything haphazardly. He never does anything without thought and purpose. So why did He do it that way? Was it because that was the only way that God could have done it? Of course not. God could have created the whole world and everything in it instantaneously if He wanted to. He could have created it in 6 seconds, 6 hours, 6 years. Just by the divine thought, He could have created everything like that. Amen. So back to the question, why did God create the universe in 6 days? Is it because there's some mysterious value to the number 6? Well, if so, He could have created it in 6 seconds or 6 months. So why did He do it in 6 days? It seems to me that people who want to argue that the creation cycle of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest is not intended to say anything to man about how we order our lives, they fail to ask themselves that very simple question. Surely God didn't do it that way for no reason. And He certainly didn't do it this way because after the first 6 days, God was worn out and He was weary, and because God never gets tired. No, He did it this way, not so much for Himself, but to communicate something to us, for us, to tell us something, to teach us something. It should be obvious that God did it with a deliberate purpose, as is true of everything that God does. Now, let's look at the text. What do we have here? Several observations. First of all, we have a summary statement of the completion of creation, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." God's work of creation was finished after 6 days. Secondly, we're told that after the completion of His work of creation, God rested on the seventh day. The word translated rested is the word Shabbat, to Sabbath, which means to cease, to rest. He Sabbathed on the seventh day. So what does this resting of God mean? Well, it points basically to two things. First, by resting, God was declaring that His work of creation was completed. It doesn't mean that God slept on the seventh day or that God was inactive. God is always active by His wise and powerful providence. God did not cease from being active in that sense, but God did cease from His work of creation. on the seventh day. Verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Second, this language of God resting on the seventh day also points to the concept of God taking His seat, as it were, in a posture of enthronement over the universe that He has made. In other words, this was a royal rest. Now, why do I put it that way? Well, we could get into this in great detail in my sermons on the book of Genesis. This is something I open up quite a bit, and I'm not going to be able to do that today. But just to say this to you, I'll just give you little thoughts that you can trace out and think about, and maybe it'll get your mind going in certain directions in your own study of Scripture. But the earth is, in a sense, a temple. It was created by God as His special dwelling place, beginning in the garden temple, there where Adam would meet with God, and He was to subdue the earth and extend that garden over the whole earth. The earth was God's special dwelling place. For example, in Isaiah 66:1, heaven is described as God's throne and earth as His footstool, providing a resting place for Him. Indeed, later in Scripture, we find this concept of God resting directly connected to the concept of the temple. The tabernacle of old and the temple were symbols of God's special presence with His people. Just as the entire cosmos was created as God's temple, His dwelling place, where He will dwell with man. One day He will dwell with man for all eternity, up in the new heavens and the new earth. It was created as God's temple, which after having created it, He takes up His rest. Likewise, the tabernacle and later the temple, as you trace out these themes through the Bible, are presented as a microcosmos. They are described as God's resting place. For example, Psalm 132, 7 and 8. Let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place. Verses 13 and 14 of the same psalm. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You see, God's resting place is His temple. Where He rests is where He dwells. It is His footstool. It is His and His throne is in heaven. You see, Israel's temple was a type, a replica, a picture of the original creation. Now, this opens up a whole rich vein of biblical truth that ties together so many themes that we see in the Bible running all the way to the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. Themes concerning the typical significance of Israel and of the temple. Also concerning the New Testament church as God's new covenant temple. And also concerning the final state, the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with His people. He will be their God and they will be His people, and He will dwell in the midst of them. The final state, the curse reversed, the earth renewed and restored, where the dwelling place of God will be with His people. Again, we don't have time for all that. I simply point out these two things. By resting, God was declaring that His work of creation was completed. And quoting from another, the Creator's Sabbath indicates the completion of the earth as God's temple and the announcement of His enthronement over it as King. And now a third observation. First, we have the summary statement of the completion of creation, verse 1. Next, we're told that God rested on the seventh day after His work of creation was completed. Thirdly, you'll notice that with the seventh day, there's no reference to the evening and the morning, as we have with the other 6 days. The 6 days of creation all end with the refrain, so the evening and the morning were the first day, or the second day, or the evening and the morning were the sixth day. They all end that way. But the seventh day doesn't give us an ending like that. Now, of course, the seventh day did end, and the new seven-day week began, but the text doesn't mention the ending of the seventh day. Now, I'm just pointing this out right now. I want you to take note of that. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it right now, other than simply to point out, in order just kind of to whet your appetite a little bit, that this hints at something theologically that's made more clear later in Scripture. Namely, that the creation was intended to enjoy a perpetual rest provided by God. And that Adam, the image bearer of God, His vice regent over His creation, in imitation of God, was to have entered into this rest eternally for himself and his descendants after having passed his garden probation and finished his work. But as we know, Adam, the representative of all mankind, fell. He never entered that rest, and he brought a curse upon the entire cosmos and plunged the human race into sin and misery. And there's a sense in which the whole history of redemption is the story of God's plan through Christ, the second Adam, not only to recover what Adam lost, but to gain for those who belong to him what Adam failed to gain. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, I believe, is alluding to in Hebrews 4 when he speaks of a rest that remains for the people of God. And when he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that eternal rest of the new heavens and the new earth that Christ has secured for those who are trusting in him. Just dropping little tidbits to get you thinking here. But now let's get to the more practical side of what we have here, which is the main focus of the message this morning. Now notice, fourthly, we're told that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now what does it mean in Scripture to bless something? We see this language a lot in the Old Testament of God blessing someone or blessing something. What does this mean? Well, it certainly expresses God's goodwill and God's delight in a thing, but it means a lot more than that. God's blessing is not like our blessing, you know, a wish that good would come to someone. God's blessing is effectual. In other words, when God pronounces a blessing upon a person or blesses something, it's not that he merely prays for it or wishes good for it. No, his blessing affects or makes that thing or person to receive good or to be a source of good. To bless the seventh day is for God to say, to make that day a source of blessing, a source of good, a receptacle of good. For whom? For who? Well, obviously not for himself, but for man. Indeed, as we'll see in a moment, this is precisely what Jesus himself tells us about the Sabbath. And then what about this word sanctified? Sanctified. He blessed the day and sanctified it. Well, when God sanctifies something in the Old Testament, that means that he set it apart for religious use. The word holy, sanctified. They had, in the Old Covenant worship, they had the holy dishes and the holy this and the holy that and the holy mountain. What does that mean? It means those things were set apart from common use and they were set apart to be specially devoted to God's use, right? That's what that means. That's what it means for God to sanctify something. He has consecrated, created it. He has set it apart as special and sacred. So here, we are explicitly told that God set apart the seventh day for sacred and religious use. For sacred and religious use by whom? Well, by man. For who else could it be? So I trust we see then that what we have here is the establishment of the sanctity of the Sabbath. And not only that, we clearly see that the Sabbath is indeed a creation ordinance for the blessing of man and to be set apart for religious and sacred use by man for him to observe it as such. But now, let me point you to two other passages that strongly confirm this. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 20. Here in the first 17 verses of Exodus 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And as you know, the fourth of the Ten Commandments has to do with the Sabbath. Let's pick up with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now what reason or motive does God give here for keeping the Sabbath? Notice again verse 11. For in 6 days. The Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I trust you see that. What's that a reference to? Genesis chapter 2. Now there are four important observations I want to make from this text. First, Moses clearly identifies and equates man's Sabbath with God's Sabbath at the time of creation. The one term Sabbath is used to refer to both God's rest after creating the world and to man's Sabbath rest, thus identifying the two as one and the same thing. Second observation. God bases the Israelites' obligation to keep the Sabbath in His own example at creation, which points to the fact that God rested as an example for man, which was implied earlier as we were looking at that. He did it as an example. His resting was intended to be imitated by man, God's image bearer. Third observation. Moses uses the past tense for the words bless and sanctify. God blessed it and hallowed it, sanctified it. Not God is blessing and sanctifying. In other words, the Sabbath day was not just now, in Exodus 20, being introduced for the first time. It was not just now being made a source of blessing and being set apart for religious use. This had already occurred in the past at creation. When did God bless the seventh day and sanctify it? It was when God rested on the seventh day. That's when. And the fact that God had blessed and set apart this day way back at the beginning is now given as one of the reasons the Sabbath day was to be remembered and kept holy now. A third text now, this time in the New Testament. It's the one your pastor read from earlier in our scripture reading. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Verse 27 is the key text for our purposes this morning. But let me just give you something of the context first. Both the larger context of Christ's teaching on the Sabbath and the immediate context in which He spoke these words. And let me say something first about the gospel records themselves. It's the larger context. Let me ask, and again, sometimes we need to ask ourselves some of these basic, simple questions, you know, that to me bring clarity to some of these issues. Why were the gospel records written and handed down to the church in our Bibles? It's a simple question, but we need to be reminded of this. Why are the gospel records in our Bibles? Well, I want you to consider the following facts. First, each of the gospels was compiled many years after Pentecost and the inauguration of the new covenant by the apostles and their assistants. But my point in making that is when you read the Gospels, it's not that someone's sitting there at the time writing all of this down, and there's just a lot of superfluous stuff in here because it just happened to be what happened and they wrote it down. No, this was all recorded many years after the establishment of the New Covenant Church, looking back and these men recording those things that are most significant and important for the instruction of the Christian church in the day, in our day, and in the day in which they lived. You understand what I'm saying there? That's important to understand that. Second, each of the Gospels was written for the church and those the church was seeking to evangelize. All right? Third, each of the Gospels was written by an inspired theologian, evangelist, or apostle of the church in order to instruct the church and those it was evangelizing. You say, well, this is all common sense. Fourth observation, each of the gospel records was in fact the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Christ as it was authoritatively communicated. Now, what's the obvious implication of all that? The obvious implication is that the teaching we find in the gospels applies to the church. It applies to the church. It's written for the church. Now, you shouldn't even have to emphasize that, but I do because it's so important. Well, keeping that in mind, it's quite astounding the amount of material in the Gospels concerning the Sabbath. Let me just list for you the passages to give you a feel for how many they are. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to list them out. You can jot them down if you want to. Matthew 12, 1 to 21. Mark 2, 23 to 3, verse 6, the passage before us. Mark 6, 1 to 6. Luke 4, 16 to 22. 31 to 37. 38 to 41. Luke 6, 1 to 5. Luke 13, 10 to 17, Luke 14, 1 to 6, John 5, 5 to 18, John 7, 21 to 24, John 9, 13 to 16. Look at those passages in your spare time and you'll see they all have some kind of reference to or teaching concerning the Sabbath. So my point is that there is a massive amount of material referring to the Sabbath in the Gospels. Gospels written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the instruction of the Christian church. Now, in face of that emphasis in the Gospels, at the very least, it's extremely difficult to see how anyone can argue that Sabbath keeping is irrelevant to the church. The Gospels were written to the church by the inspired theologians of the church, recording the apostolic preaching of the church, for the instruction of the church. Why then bother to record in such detail Christ's teaching about the proper observance of the Sabbath if Sabbath keeping has nothing to do with the church? But now, what is the major emphasis of the Gospels when it comes to Christ and the Sabbath? Well, there are two things. First, that Jesus kept the Sabbath. And second, that Jesus distinguished true, proper Sabbath observance from the bondage of Pharisaic traditions. And that brings us to the immediate context of our text. Now, it's true that Jesus was often accused of failing to observe the Sabbath by the Pharisees, but now, for what supposed violations of the Sabbath was he accused? Well, here we have an example, beginning in verse 23. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" According to them, not lawful on the Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? He did that because of necessity, for hunger's sake." So the Pharisees were condemning Jesus for permitting his disciples to pick, husk, and eat grain as they walked through the fields on the Sabbath. Now, was that really a violation of the Sabbath? No, it wasn't a violation of the Sabbath. This was one of many ludicrous and ridiculous Pharisaic traditions. I had a list of a bunch of these, but I won't take the time of going into all of them. All kinds of crazy regulations and rules that they had foisted upon the Sabbath. This was just another example of that. Later on in chapter 3, they condemn Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath, that he's breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus makes the point. Is it proper to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save life or to kill it? Jesus isn't saying the Sabbath doesn't mean anything anymore. I'm violating the Sabbath. He's correcting their false interpretations, the traditions that they had built around the Sabbath. That were very, very legalistic and really had nothing to do with true, proper Sabbath observance. Jesus points out here that the Pharisees were wrong. Let me just point out that plucking ears of corn when passing through a field, eating a little for refreshment, was actually spoken to and was allowed according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. So the disciples were not stealing here, and they were not really breaking the Sabbath either. Jesus points out that the Pharisees' interpretation was wrong. It contradicted biblical precedent. He uses the example of David eating the showbread to appease his hunger when he was fleeing from Saul, which on normal occasions only the priests were supposed to eat. It was an example of physical necessity. He's showing there that works of necessity, as he shows later with the healing of the man with a withered hand, that works of mercy as well are not forbidden on the Sabbath. Okay. Now, this brings us to the statement I want to focus on, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, notice three things here. Again, this is one of these just clear statements that just brings so much clarity to this whole question. Is the Sabbath a creation ordinance? First of all, we have reference to the origin of the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath was made. And he uses here the Greek word genomai, and it's the word used to refer to creation in John chapter 1. And it's the very word used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used in Jesus' time to refer to the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Sabbath was made. The Sabbath was created. Jesus is referring back to the creation account. He doesn't refer back to Exodus here. He refers back to Genesis. Secondly, we have reference to the purpose of the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath was made for man. It was made to be a blessing for man. It was made from the beginning for man's benefit. Then thirdly, we have reference to the recipients of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Man. We have the Greek word anthropos. And in the original, it's actually preceded by the article the. The Sabbath was made for the man. Now, this could either mean mankind collectively, or it could be referring specifically to Adam. But either way, Jesus certainly does not restrict the Sabbath to the Jews. He doesn't say the Sabbath was created for Israel. He doesn't say the Sabbath was created for the Jews. He said the Sabbath was made for man. For mankind. Or for Adam, the representative of mankind. It was created for man. Either way, I trust you see, Jesus taught that the Sabbath was instituted at creation, and it was intended for the good of mankind. And once again, we see that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. In the Gospels, we find that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He exposed the wrong interpretations of the Pharisees. He clarified the proper observance of the Sabbath. He underscored that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance that was given to be a blessing for mankind. And in verse 28, we also see that Jesus declared Himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ, the exalted God-man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 28, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, again, simple, think about this. If there's no Sabbath under the new covenant, then you couldn't say that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, because there would be no Sabbath for Jesus to be Lord of. Right? And by the way, the fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath means that He can change the day of the Sabbath if He desires to, which He did by His own example and through His apostles. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, having finished His new creation work, was finished. On the first day of the week, the work of redemption. He then appeared to His disciples on more than one occasion, specifically, we are told, on the first day of the week before His ascension. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, which was again the first day of the week. And it was on that day that the new covenant church was inaugurated. The apostles then established the first day of the week as the special day observed by the church, and it was called the Lord's Day, just like we speak of the Lord's Supper. It's a special supper, not like any other supper, set apart specially to the Lord. The first day of the week is referred to as the Lord's Day, the day that is especially set apart to the Lord, i.e., in other words, the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. You see, the original Sabbath was on the last day of the week. A man worked for and to the Sabbath rest. But in the New Covenant, the Sabbath is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of our Lord's resurrection, the day when Christ rested from His saving work, the new creation. The Christian does not work for rest, we work from rest. Christ has finished the work of our salvation, and the Christian Lord's Day symbolizes that. But again, the main point I want us to see here is that the Sabbath finds its roots in creation. It is a creation ordinance that continues to apply today, as do the other creation ordinances. It continues now under the new covenant in the form of the Christian Lord's Day. Now again, all of this stuff is opened up in a lot more detail in those nine lessons I was telling you about that you can download from the internet. But as I bring all this to a practical focus, what can we take home from this by way of application? Well, first of all, I trust this has helped us to see, and all of these studies are helping us to see, the importance of the creation account in Genesis. So many crucial and important truths, both doctrinal and practical, find their roots in the Genesis account of creation. There we learn about the true nature of man as created in the image of God, that we're not merely the product of natural evolutionary processes. We're not highly evolved animals. Man is God's special creation, distinct from all other living things, created to exercise dominion over the earth. And it's only the man and the woman to whom it is said that they, of whom it is said that they were created in the image of God. The biblical doctrine of marriage, procreation, labor, the distinctive roles of men and women, the observance of a weekly Sabbath, all of this finds its roots in the creation account. Furthermore, the doctrine of sin and the fall of man are rooted in the first three chapters of Genesis. All the major issues of a biblical worldview find their roots in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. The gospel is first revealed in seed form in Genesis 3:15. And brethren, this should remind us that whether or not a person embraces the Genesis account of creation is not a small, insignificant matter. We have people today who profess to be Christians, but they deny the Genesis account. Well, if you do that, it has a domino effect throughout the rest of Scripture, because nearly every major doctrine finds its roots and its contours from the first three chapters of Genesis, and is based on the assumption that the Genesis account is not merely myth or allegory, but it is true. Listen, if you deny that, you know what you're doing? In effect, you're charging the Lord Jesus Himself of being a liar. Or at the very least, you're charging Him with being well-meaning, but mistaken. Jesus believed in the Genesis account. We find in the Gospels that He preached that in the beginning God made Adam and Eve, that He made them male and female, and that God really did say when He brought them together, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Jesus believed that, and He taught that. And Jesus also believed and He taught that in the beginning God made the Sabbath for mankind. Now, if Jesus was lying, or if He was mistaken about that, what does that mean? Well, then we have a Savior who is not sinless, or He is not God. And if Christ is not God, or He's not sinless, the fact is we have no Savior. You can't have Christ while at the same time you deny His words. Amen. Jesus made that very clear during His earthly ministry. He said in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words." Notice, to not receive His words is to reject Him. "He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." In John 8:31, He says, "If you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed." John 8:47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear," He says to those who are rejecting Him, "you do not hear because you are not of God." So you see, our view of the early chapters of Genesis is not just a minor issue. Now I admit that a man who is a true Christian can be confused and can be honestly mistaken in how he interprets the first three chapters of Genesis. But a person who deliberately rejects their divine authority, in effect, by doing that, he is rejecting the words of Christ Himself. And to reject Christ's words is to reject Him. And young people here this morning, don't ever be ashamed to confess that you believe in the Genesis account of creation. To take your stand on that is to take your stand with Christ Himself. I stand with Jesus. I stand with Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe. He believed in the Genesis account of creation. I believe in the Genesis account of creation. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:38? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, not just me, but my words, the two are joined together. Amen. In this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. Secondly, let us be reminded this morning that God has ordained the Sabbath as it is, and for us now, the Lord's Day, or we call the Lord's Day Sabbath, to be a channel of blessing for mankind. Then God blessed the Sabbath day. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. It's not made against man. It's not made to harm man, but for man. God made it to be a channel of blessing for man. It's not to be viewed as something dark and painful that God forces us to endure because it's good for us to have to endure it. No, just as the creation ordinances of marriage and having children and subduing the earth are all given as blessings to us for our blessing, the same is true of the Sabbath. God gives us this day to enjoy and to rejoice in. A day to lay aside all our legitimate earthly labors in order to refresh our bodies and to refresh our minds and in order to worship and to fellowship with His people. A day in which we're free from the distractions of our normal daily work to give ourselves to those eternal things that are in fact the chief delights of the Christian's soul. The Lord's Day is intended to be a happy day. Not like in Little House on the Prairie when she was growing up in her family. If you've read Little House on the Prairie, and her mom and dad, they pulled all the curtains and kept everything dark, and I think they only ate really coarse food that day. And it was a dark. That's a distortion. The Lord's Day is to be a day of commemoration. Amen. It's a day in which we are commemorating God's creation of the world. We're celebrating the redemption of His people through Christ. And it's a day that also points us forward to that eternal rest that is yet to come. Now, do you view it that way? Do you present it that way to your children? We always, in our families, our kids are growing up, we want them to see that the Lord's Day is a happy day. It's a special day. It used to be. My wife hasn't done this for a while, but when the kids, our first generation of kids were little, she always made cinnamon rolls on Sunday. That was the day we had to look forward to when Mom made homemade cinnamon rolls. It's a joyful day in which we are to worship the Lord together with His people and to enjoy Christian fellowship, to be able to lay aside our schoolwork for that day, to lay aside our legitimate other realms of employment, and be able to do so with a good conscience and to devote that day to those things. Do you present it that way to your children? Do you practice it and observe it from that perspective? That's the way God intends for us to observe it. And then thirdly and finally, if God made the Sabbath to be a blessing, what does that say about you if you dislike the Lord's Day? What does it say about you if coming to church on Sunday, focusing upon Christ and His Word, spending the whole day free from the distractions of your normal labors, a whole day of physical rest and spiritual rest and refreshment and Christian fellowship, what does it say about you if spending a day like that is boring to you? What does it say about you if that's a burden to you? Something you don't enjoy? Well, let me just say this. It says a lot more about you than it does about the Lord's Day. The problem is not the Lord's Day. The problem is your heart. In fact, if you were to go to heaven, you wouldn't be very happy there. You would be like a fish out of water. Heaven would be a miserable place for you. Because the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like an eternal Sabbath, in which we're worshiping the Lord, serving Him, glorifying Him, honoring Him. The problem's not with the Lord's Day. The problem is with your heart. Just as a heart ruled by sin will often lead men to reject God's ordinances of marriage and procreation and diligent labor, such a heart will also find little or no delight
in keeping the Lord's Day. Henry Martyn, the great missionary to India and then to Persia, he once penned these words in his diary. "We may judge by our regard for the Sabbath whether eternity will be forced upon us or not." In other words, our attitude about the Lord's Day will reveal something about the true state of our hearts. It will reveal whether the things of eternity, the things of God, the things of Christ are precious to you or not. So let me ask each of you a question this morning. What does the Lord's Day reveal about you? What does it reveal about you? My friend, if you find no pleasure in the Sabbath down here, you're not prepared for the world to come. And that's why you need to be born again. Amen. That's why Jesus said, except a man be born again. Except he become a new creation in Christ Jesus, receive a new heart. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. My friend, if you find no pleasure in the things of Christ down here, you're not prepared for the world to come. And I urge you this morning to recognize the terrible state that you're in. Here's the real explanation why the Lord's Day is just being kicked off to the side in our culture. It's not because suddenly people have arrived at some superior understanding of Scripture. It's a revelation of the state of the hearts of many people who fill the pews in the churches of America today. What's the state of your heart? My friend, if it's not good, based on this test, I urge you to recognize the state you're in and to run to Jesus Christ for mercy. Cry to Him to have mercy upon your soul, to save you, to forgive you, to give you a new heart. Look to Him by faith for forgiveness. Look to Him for His Spirit to work in you, to change you. Cry to Him and He will hear your cries. He will not turn you away. Make the cry of the psalmist this morning the cry of your heart. Let your mercies come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. And then having received that free gift of salvation in Christ, you'll also have a heart to cry with the psalmist and to truly mean it. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. May God grant that every one of us would be able to say those words. And today, particularly with reference to this command of God, that we keep His Sabbath holy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that these things will stir us up, strengthen our resolve, our faith, our trust, our understanding of Your Word. Help our consciences to be able to rest firmly upon Your Word, that we might know our responsibility and that we would not be swayed by the winds of compromise and caving in to this world that are blowing around even in the evangelical church. Grant that we might derive all of the benefits from this day that You've given to us, even as we fellowship around the meal in a few moments and as we continue to worship You and even as we go to our homes and we spend time resting and time with our families, we want to say, O Father, that we do count Your day a delight. And we thank You for being mindful of us and our need in giving us a day like this. We pray that more and more in our culture and society and in our churches, men and women will see Your wisdom and that they will delight in and love Your day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.